For someone who has only ever lived in darkness, it's difficult to describe light to them. Or for someone who has only ever lived in the freezing Antarctic, it can be challenging to make them grasp the feeling of the warm sunshine beating down on your skin at the beach. Or for someone who has only ever really known pleasure and easy living, it's hard for them to understand someone who has lived with chronic pain their whole life, or vice versa. In other words, it's hard to truly know, much less appreciate, one extreme unless you've known its opposite. Growing up, there were certain foods that I thought I didn't like, but I just never had them prepared the way that I liked them. In adulthood, I found that many things that I thought I could not stand, I actually really like. Likewise, coming from a broken family with an unbelieving father who left us, I found a great deal of appreciation for my father-in-law, Ricky, and other key men in my life who could not have been more different from my dad. Knowing one extreme not only gave me an appreciation for, but a truer knowledge and understanding of the other. Of course, we all experience this in varying degrees, but does this concept make sense? Yes. And the reason I bring this up is because I believe God desires to use a similar approach with us this morning as we dive back into Romans 5. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 5. We'll be mainly in verses 9 to 11, but we'll also be a little bit in verses 6 to 8. So open them up to Romans chapter 5. And as we continue in this section of Romans 5, the main theme that we've been in this text, the main theme of strong confidence and assurance in our salvation and great security in that salvation, that theme continues here. As such, I believe the main goal or the main aim that God has for us this morning is this. I'll put it on the screen, and there's room to write it down if you'd like to make notes on your handout. This is the main goal or the main desire, I believe, of the Lord. He desires to grow our confidence and our assurance that our final future salvation is sure. Yay. Amen. And he desires to increase our joy in God now. He desires to grow our confidence and our assurance that our final future salvation is sure and to increase our joy in God now. God wants us to leave this room much more confident in his grace and his love and his purpose to save us and what that ultimate end is than when we first came in. And we'll get to that a bit later, but that's where we're heading. And so to do this, we're going to read our text and then look at five main truths that are a combination of humbling, hope-giving, and thrilling. And it will be in that order. So look with me as I read our text aloud, Romans 5, verses 9 to 11. If you don't have your Bible, it's also provided on your handout. Romans 5, 9 to 11. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The first truth that we're going to look at is this. Number one, we were all enemies of God and needed to be reconciled to him. We were all enemies of God and needed to be reconciled to him. You see that at the beginning of verse 10? We were enemies. This point and others like it are so important. If we don't know this truth, deeply, experientially, as God himself explains it to us in his word, then we will not cherish gospel reconciliation, salvation, or all that God is for us in Christ the same. And so we're just going to linger here for a few minutes and attempt to get a really good grasp on what it means to be enemies with God, with the aim of valuing, loving, and treasuring him more. Verse 10 says that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son while we were enemies. You see that? Don't take my word for it. See it in the text. This happened while we were enemies. Now, here are three things that this means using this text and some surrounding verses. Three little bullet points that are going to go under number one if you're a note taker. The first bullet point, we were weak. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? Number one, first bullet point, we were weak. And this comes from verse 6, and we saw this last time. It says, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ went to the cross for us while we were weak. And what this word means is not like describing my previously broken finger now. It's weak, but it's regaining some strength, and it can still do things. No, this is not tired or flawed or in need of a little bit of help. It means lame, helpless, and incapacitated. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 3 for the crippled man, the man that was crippled from birth, if you remember him, and he had to be carried to the temple every day so that he could beg. That's the kind of weak that we were before God himself did a saving work in us. Now, spiritually speaking, we were dead. This is what Ephesians 2:1 says. It says we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were not breathing. We were not living. We were a corpse at the bottom of the ocean, completely unable to do anything to save ourselves. If God had pulled up with a helicopter above you and thrown a rope down to you, as some believe salvation is like, you would not and you could not have grabbed on. You could not have made a decision. You could not have acted. You were dead. And the only way anything is going to happen here is if God simply does it. Either he resurrects us or we perish. And there is no third option. This is what Paul means in Romans 5:6 when he says we were weak. And a better translation, at least spiritually speaking here, is dead. In addition to that, bullet point 2 here, we were wicked. We were wicked. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. That is wicked, evil, and rebellious. Not only were we weak and completely helpless, but we were thoroughly corrupt. Our heart was deceitful and desperately sick, which is what Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. We did not merely have some darkness in us. We were darkness through and through. And we not only were darkness, but we loved darkness. And we hated the light. That's what John chapter 3 teaches. Even our very best acts, wrap your mind around this. Even our very best acts, the most noble, sacrificial, loving deeds that we ever performed were as filthy rags because they were polluted with self, with pride, and because they did not come from faith. And Romans 14:23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, which means that prior to faith in Christ, every single thought or action ever, every moment of every day, no matter how virtuous, was an act of defiance and rebellion against Almighty God. Our sin was incalculable, and it both incited and stored up the wrath of God continuously. That's desperate, family. Third bullet point. Lastly for now, we were hostile. We were hostile. That is, we were opposed to and against God. We see this in Romans 8, 7, Colossians 1, 21, and it's reiterated here in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. In our wickedness, we were hostile towards God, even if we wouldn't articulate it this way. And this is why, one of the many reasons why, we need the Bible to shape our perspective. Because if we don't have the Bible to tell us our condition apart from Christ, none of us would ever conclude or understand just how desperate we were, or perhaps still are, if we have not yet embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. And if we don't see this with clarity, then the beauty and the preciousness of the cross, and indeed the glory of God Himself, will be fuzzy and trite as well. One of the reasons that we lack depth, maturity, stability, and the joy that we long for in Christ is that we fail to confront the sinfulness of sin. Specifically, the sinfulness of our own sin. On the very first page of J.C. Ryle's classic, Holiness, he wrote this, and I couldn't agree more. He says, "Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day." And he wrote this 150 years ago, so how much more now? He continues, "If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies." In other words, the reason that people go after false gods and false gospels is because they do not take sin seriously enough. They do not understand their condition and their need for Christ as the only possible cure. And I've personally dealt with two people just in the last year here who have embraced deep false doctrines, and at the core of why they were embracing these things was their very small and their very light view of sin and how grievous even one single sin is against our infinitely holy Maker. This is not small and it is not trite. It is eternally damning. And so verse 10 tells us that we were enemies of God. And this is a huge problem, because if we remain enemies with God, we will be ruined forever. Now, there's a false teaching here that says this enmity is one-sided. It says that we are God's enemy, but He's not our enemy. We have enmity towards Him, but He has no enmity towards us, only love. We're opposed to Him and our rebellion, but He's not opposed to us. He's for us. And there's a name for this, and it's called liberalism or progressive Christianity, and it's false. And yet, the text in front of us can be a bit confusing, because it says we were enemies, we were reconciled, and it doesn't specifically say that God was our enemy. And so, if you didn't have the rest of the counsel of God to inform your thinking here, you might think that God is just this unchanging point in how He feels about us. And the only issue here is that we have wandered away from Him and need to come back. He's always loved us, He's always been for us, and there's never been an issue on His end. You might think that. And if so, you'd be wrong. The way that the New Testament speaks of reconciliation is a bit different than how we tend to think about it. And so let me give you two examples here to help us see that this does not mean that we need to get over our grievance with Him, but actually it's the reverse. He has a grievance against us, and because of it, we are under His wrath, and this is terrifying. In Matthew 5, 23, 24, Jesus says this. He says, "If you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So here's the situation. You have wronged your brother. He's got something against you now, and he's mad about it. He's got a grievance against you. You with me so far? And then Jesus says, leave your offering and first go be reconciled to your brother. We've done the wrong. He's the one that's angry. So go be reconciled to him. Now, take that understanding back to Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See that? So he had issue with us. He had a grievance against us. And by faith, that was fixed. Hallelujah. And we were reconciled. And so by nature, that is prior to salvation, God is at enmity with us. The other place we see this is right here in our text in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Wrath is the issue. You see that? It's not the first time Paul's brought it up in Romans. Wrath is the issue. Apart from Christ, we are under the wrath of God now, and we will experience it forever in eternity. This is what Paul means here and in Ephesians 2:3 when he says that we were by nature children of wrath. If someone has wrath against us, we don't call them our friend. They are not for us. And let's be clear, this is wrath that we're talking about. This is not chastisement. This is not discipline. This is not a gentle spanking of someone you love. This is holy wrath, anger, and judgment. That is our problem, and it is the biggest problem in the universe for everyone who has ever lived. The infinitely holy Creator God is angry with us. We do not need to be saved mainly from our sin. Rather, because of our sin, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We are enemies of his in our rebellion, and he is enemies with us in his wrath, and we are at enmity with one another, and that is our condition by nature. There is infinite enmity between us, and it is our fault. Our sin is hated by God, and all sin will be justly punished, either in Christ or in us, and it will not be swept under the cosmic rug. So we were enemies, he toward us and us toward him, and we needed more than anything in the universe to be reconciled to him. And you might say, okay, I get it. Why so much focus on wrath and how we were apart from Christ? Yeah. And the first answer to that is that the Word has much to say about this. This book is so finite. You can read this dozens upon dozens upon dozens of times. And this is all that the infinite God has chosen to give us. Which means every single word of it, every verse, is hugely important to us. And not only that, but he has spoken about this, our condition, and the wrath that is upon us, and our need for Christ at length. Not just a verse or two here or there. At length, because he wants us to know this and understand this. We don't get to pick and choose what we want from God like a buffet if we're being faithful Christians. Everything he has given us is important, including everything to do with our natural condition apart from Christ and what we deserve as a result. He has purposes here and good ones. We're getting there. But the second answer to that question, why? Why so much focus on this? Can't we just breeze through this and get to the good part? The second answer to that question, and it's the main answer for this one this morning, is that we do not and we will not know what the love of God is unless we know the magnitude of his wrath. If we do not know how helpless we are, and if we do not feel the weight of our own sin and the just wrath that is upon us as a result, we simply do not know the love of God. We may think we do. The world talks about the love of God all the time, but they don't have a clue as to what the love of God really is. Because this, family, is the love of God. While we were still wrath-deserving sinners, at absolute enmity with God, not neutral, but opposed to him and hating him, Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father in love, died for us. He clothed himself in our sin. He became sin. He took on our guilt and he bore the full fury of the wrath of Almighty God for us on the cross. That's love, family. And we want to know this love and experience this love with every fiber in our being. Amen. So don't shy away from these uncomfortable truths. We need them. Don't dwell on them in a vacuum. But embrace them in order to see and to know and receive God for how awesome and for how merciful and for how loving and for how glorious he really is. Amen. Amen. So that's point number one. We were all enemies and needed to be reconciled. Number two, God has worked decisively in the past and will certainly work in the future to save us from his wrath. God has worked decisively in the past, and he will work, certainly will work, in the future to save us from his wrath. Both God the Father and God the Son have worked decisively in the past to justify us and to reconcile us to God. It's in the past and it has happened. God the Father sent his Son and the Son went and did his part. It was both. And hear this. If we think that it was only Christ, like so many of us often tend to think about here, and that the Father's part was easy in comparison, then we have no concept of what it's like to be a parent or a grandparent. Because for the Father to not only send his Son and not only subject him to the lowly life that he lived, but then to personally pour out in totality his all-consuming, sin-hating, evil, abhorring wrath upon his own Son would have absolutely ripped his heart out. But because of his great love for you and for me, not just some impersonal, general love for the world that exists, that's not what this is. Because of his personal, intimate, foreknowing, electing love for you in particular, and for me in particular, he sent his Son to the cross. And Jesus went willingly and even with a measure of joy as he looked ahead to our reconciliation with God that was to come here. The God had determined this plan in eternity past. They brought it to pass in history and they did so decisively according to their own free choice, sovereign will, and good pleasure. They did not wait and see how you felt about it or what others might think, and they did not ask for your permission or approval. They just did it. And they accomplished justification and reconciliation for all who believe. And what this means is that in Christ, the terrible wrath of God that we deserve is averted. Don't miss this remarkable part of the good news. The Bible makes it very clear that wrath is upon the whole world and will be poured out in full measure someday in such dreadful ways that we cannot even in our wildest imagination begin to conceive of how terrible it's going to be. That's coming. Revelation 20:15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And Revelation 14:10-11 describes what that will be like, at least in part. And here's what it says. It says they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is fire and torment, and it's forever. There's no getting out. Forever and ever is the strongest Greek phrase in the Greek language, rather, for eternity. It's never ending, and this is terrifying, family. And the question is, who will rescue us? Our consciences condemn us. We know that we haven't lived up to God's law and that we're under judgment. We don't need a Bible to tell us that. Even though it does. And the answer of the Bible is that there is only one person who can rescue us from the wrath of God. Only one. God. Only God can rescue us from the wrath of God. Which brings us to point number three. This past and future salvation is wrought by God alone. This past and future salvation is wrought by God alone. We see this all the time, but I just want to point it out when we see it in the text to train our thinking and ground our theology and influence our conversation and our prayer life. Namely, there is one actor here, and it is not you and it is not me. It is God. God the Father and God the Son. You see that? There's five main verbs in verses 9 to 10, and they are all passive. Look at them with me. One, we have now been justified. Two, much more shall we be saved. Three, we were reconciled. Four, we are reconciled. Other translations say, having been reconciled. And five, we shall be saved. And you could go ahead and look at verse 11 and see, have received. All of these are verbs where we are being acted upon. You see that? We are doing nothing, initiating nothing, contributing nothing, deserving nothing. We are nothing more than recipients. We are being justified, we are being reconciled, and we are being saved. And so who's doing it? God is. The initiative is entirely God's. He is doing this. And what he is saving us from is his wrath. And if you want a little subpoint here, it would be this. God loves us, or you could make it more personal. God loves me. God loves you more than we could possibly imagine. And oh, this is important. So many times Christians they make the mistake of trying to defend the love of God by denying the wrath of God. And when we do this, we destroy the love of God because the highest point of his love towards us is his deliverance from his wrath against us. This is why we cannot truly know the love of God apart from his wrath. We need it. We need to know it. We need to wrestle with these difficult and uncomfortable realities. Because by nature, God is so angry with us. But his love for us is so great that it rises up above, is greater than his anger, and it rescues us from his wrath. This is incomprehensible, but it's what the text says. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you, family. If you have repented and received the free gift of salvation, which includes the justification from verse 9 and the reconciliation and the deliverance of wrath from verse 10, if that's happened for you, then you are loved by God more than you ever thought possible. Amen. Number 4, seeing his past work is meant to increase our confidence and assurance that he will deliver us in the future. Seeing his past work is meant to increase our confidence and assurance that he will deliver us in the future. And this is where you're going to start to see all this come together and see why God had us focus so much on this terrible reality first. And this point is really a continuation of point number 2. And it's where all of verses 9 and 10 are leading to. It's not only that he's done a decisive work in the past, which he has, but more than that, you could circle that word more, it's all over the page, but more than that, and on the basis of that, he promises to do another work for us in the future, namely to deliver us from his wrath. And the goal of the argument here is to deal with our emotions and our insecurities and facilitate certainty of future salvation on the basis of what he's already done in the past. You see, all stages of salvation were secured and purchased by the decisive act of God in Christ on the cross. This efficacy is part of what makes the cross so glorious. It's not only that he accomplishes the beginning of something incredible, but rather he actually accomplishes something incredible, namely salvation, in its entirety. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things?" Here's the meaning. Because of the cross, every aspect of salvation will most certainly come to pass for God's people. Election, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and finally glorification. It will all happen infallibly because it is what Christ achieved in the cross. And what happens is that most of us stand here in this present portion of sanctification. 4 of the pieces are over with. We're in the middle of number 5, and number 6 is to come. And we know that we've been saved. We know that we've been justified. Real transformation has happened. We see it. A new heart for God has been awakened, such that we now love him and we enjoy him. And there's measures of obedience. We're bearing good fruit, albeit very imperfectly at times. And then we see our ongoing struggle with sin. And we see our imperfections and we doubt. Somewhere along the line, we bought in to this belief that we've got to be good enough to experience the final consummation of our salvation. And so we wonder, will I be saved in the end? And the question most ultimately boils down to this. Can we count on God's future saving work to be as infallible and as secure as our past salvation is? The past seems so firm, it's so fixed, it's finished, and it's wonderful to dwell on the thought that I believe and I'm justified, and that can't be changed. It's in the past. But what about the future? Is it equally sure? Doesn't feel like it at times. But Paul's answer is found in the words much more in verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The phrase much more here indicates that what follows is even more overwhelming and significant than what has preceded it, as astounding and wonderful as it is. It's an argument from greater to lesser. And here's the logic. Stick with me. He says, if God had the power to save us and redeem us in the first place, when we were his wrath-deserving enemies, how much more then does he have the power to keep us redeemed? Or if God loved us and brought us to himself through the death of his son, again, while we were his opponents and his enemies, much more now that we are his reconciled children, will he keep us saved by the life of his son? In other words, think about it this way. If we thought there was power in the death of God's son, and oh, what great power there was, we need only consider the power in the life of God's son. The living, breathing, all-powerful, all-authority possessing, ever-interceding, second person of the Trinity has bought you. And his power to keep you, now that you are his, now that you are reconciled to him and adopted into his family, is far greater than our imperfections along the way. If our sin was no barrier to beginning our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If sin, to its greatest possible degree in us before Christ, everything that's not from sin, not from faith, is sin. If sin, to its greatest possible degree in us before Christ, could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin now, in a lesser degree, prevent our staying reconciled? If the grace of God covers the sin of his enemies, how much more then does it cover the sin of his children? Do you see the much more argument here? And it is glorious. If he loved you to the point of death and saved you when you cursed him and hated him, how much more then will he save you now that you are his son or his daughter? And so the point is this. He's already done the hard part. The Father has already given up his son, and he has already poured out his wrath upon him. Likewise, the Son has already endured the cross and all the horrors that it entailed, and he has risen again alive at the right hand of the Father. The hard part is done and secured, and it's over. And because of that, and on the very basis of that, the future work of God on our behalf to save us from his wrath is guaranteed. If we are truly his, we will always truly be his. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30, there are no dropouts. And perhaps most gloriously, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Here's the bottom line, and it is meant to fuel unflinching confidence in the future work of God to save us from his wrath. Our future salvation is as sure as God's commitment to the worth of his own son's death, which is infinite. You want eternal security and assurance of salvation? There it is. And it has nothing to do with you. It rests firmly and entirely on God himself so that he gets all the glory. Amen. The last truth that I believe God wants us to see this morning is this, and it is incredible. If you thought point four was as good as it gets, oh, how wrong you were. This is pure glory and joy. Number five. In the cross, the greatest end of the gospel is achieved, namely, joy in God through Christ. In the cross, the greatest end of the gospel is achieved, namely, joy in God through Christ. And this is something that I won't pick a percentage, but the vast majority of Christians do not get. And it grieves me, and I believe it grieves our Heavenly Father. The highest, the best, the fullest, and the most satisfying accomplishment of the cross is not justification or the forgiveness of sins or deliverance from wrath. These are wonderful truths of the gospel bought by the blood of Christ, but they are means to an end, not ends in and of themselves. The ultimate goal of the gospel is not freedom from sin, living forever, an alien righteousness that's not ours but it's Christ's, or an averted judgment. And so many Christians settle for that. That is not the goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is God Himself and joy in Him forever. We saw this last week using the language, what we are saved to, not just what we are saved from. And we see it this week spelled out for us crystal clear in verse 11. He says, more than that. More than what? More than what preceded it in verses 9 and 10. More than justification, more than reconciliation, more than the forgiveness of our sins, and more than salvation from wrath. More than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The highest good of the good news is joy in God, period. There is nothing beyond it, and there is nothing better. You will never hear or find God saying in His Word, in the Bible, something like this. Much more than God Himself being your totally satisfying portion forever. Much more like golf. Or good food, or no pain. You'll never hear that because it's not true. There is nothing higher and nothing greater than knowing, delighting in, and enjoying the personal God with you forever. The end of the gospel, the apex of it, where it's all leading, is this. We rejoice in God. God in Christ became the price for this great end, and He becomes the end Himself. In other words, the gospel is the good news that God has bought for us the everlasting enjoyment of God. Another way to put that is this: God is the gospel. You're a note taker, write that down. God Himself is the gospel. The good news is not escape. The good news is we get God forever. And He is the most satisfying reality and the most supreme treasure in the universe. And therefore, in God, we will have perfect, indestructible, ever-increasing joy for all eternity. You wonder why we talk about joy in Christ nearly every week? This is why. It is the goal of the cross. It is the content of the gospel. And it is our glorious future in God forevermore. Amen. God has already done the hard part. And if we have been saved in the past, our future salvation is absolutely secure. If He went to the cross for wretched sinners like you and me, How much more then, now that we have faith, now that we love him, now that we are clinging to him and hoping in him and delighting in him, how much more then will he complete our salvation in the future? Our Lord Jesus Christ lives. And by his life, we will not only live too, but we will rejoice in him, delight in him, and exult in him for all eternity. And so I invite you, family, experience him as your pleasure and know him as your treasure, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word to us and for the confidence that you desire for us to have as your adopted sons and daughters. We also thank you for the uncomfortable truths of our natural state, because knowing these things are meant to deepen our understanding of your love for us and fuel our joy in you. Cause us to know you and your love, to experience your affection for us very practically, and cause us to cherish you supremely. I also pray that you would facilitate confidence and assurance if and where it's lacking. And if it's not lacking, Lord, I pray that you would simply take these truths that we've discussed this morning and make the foundation that we're standing on even stronger in our minds than it was before. Help us to see the greater to lesser argument here and feel much more certain about our future deliverance than when we first walked in. May we cherish you, delight in you, and enjoy you above all else. And may we be a church body who reflects this joy in you very practically to those around us. Work this in us, Father God, for our good, for our joy, and for your glory in us. It's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.